Will you turn with me to Psalm 29? Psalm 29. It's really nice to see everyone here this evening. I'm glad that hopefully everyone's had a safe afternoon. Normally, what I say is, you know, I'm glad that it's nice weather and all that. I sort of wish tonight was really stormy and thundery and lightning. But Psalm 29, that was just read for us just a few minutes ago. And that's what we want to consider this evening, is Psalm 29, the God of glory. Normally, I would start out maybe giving you a history of a text, some background of it. But really, the only history that we have of this is that it's a Psalm of David. That's all we know about it. We don't really know anything more about its context. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to consider some key words from Psalm 29. We're going to consider the text itself, and then we're just going to make a few observations about it. Make a few observations. You might think of them as just thoughts, considerations. So there are really two key words that I want us to think about that you see in Psalm 29. Two key words. The first one is where we see the Lord. The original American Standard, the Old American Standard, will render that as Jehovah. The Holman Christian Standard renders that as Yahweh. This occurs 18 times in Psalm 29. This is the personal name for God. Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. 18 times in these 11 verses we see this used. We're actually not going to go super deeply into this just because the amount of content for this would be enough for a whole nother lesson. But that's really the most important thing we see in this is God, obviously. We see the Lord. The second key word is glory. It's used 4 times in these 11 verses. 4 times, glory. The Hebrew is kavod. In the Old Testament, the root of this word, it's used about 376 times. 200 of those times, it's translated as glory. This is from a root word that means heavy. It might possibly be from the idea of the heavy equipment of a soldier, but it carries the idea of importance, of honor, of majesty, of power, of respectability, and of course, glory. Sometimes when we see this word used in the Old Testament, it's just translated as heavy. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse 12. This is when Israel is fighting this battle. Exodus 17, verse 12. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. That's that same word. Moses' hands were heavy. In 1 Samuel 4:18, Eli is heavy. 1 Samuel 4:18, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. And sometimes, I guess we think that's sort of funny in maybe a dark way, but really, back then, being heavy was a sign that you didn't have to go out and work in the field all the time. It was a sign that you could afford to eat good food. Eli was old and heavy, but it does somewhat imply that he did have some sort of importance, that he did have some sort of power about him. In 2 Samuel 14:26, Absalom's hair is heavy. 2 Samuel 14:26. And when Absalom cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. Absalom's hair is heavy, but even that with it implies some sort of maybe a beauty or a glory about that. And then 1 Samuel 5, the hand of the Lord is heavy. 1 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for its hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." The hand of the Lord was heavy on these people. But even this implies it. We have this idea of power behind it, this idea of this might, of a respect that commands. Sometimes this word we see, sometimes it's just translated as wealth. In Genesis 31, 1, Jacob is listening to these people. Genesis 31, 1. "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth.'" Jacob had gained all this kavod. In Proverbs, we see it translated as honor. Proverbs 11, 16, "A gracious woman gets honor." Chapter 26, verse 1, "Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool." The phrase, "the glory of the Lord." The glory of the Lord. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, we see that used 35 times. In Exodus 16, verse 7, the Israelites will see the glory of the Lord. Exodus 16, verse 7. "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" This was when God was going to save the Israelites. When they saw his salvation, they were going to see his glory. When the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, when they were receiving the law, they saw God's glory. At the tabernacle, they saw God's glory. At the temple, when God comes and dwells in his people, with his people, and they can't stand to go in there and be near it for a while, they see God's glory there. In fact, there's a different word for glory that sometimes rabbinic literature will use. We don't see it in the scripture, but there's this idea of Shekinah glory, which is, rabbis would use that as this idea of the glory of God dwelling with his people. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22, beginning there, we see the glory of Yahweh going out of the temple, going out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." Throughout the Old Testament, we see this phrase, "the glory of the Lord." We see people witnessing the glory of the Lord. In Psalm 24, we see David calling God there. We see David calling God the King of Glory. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." This word that we have translated as glory, kavod, we see that used in some different context throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. But when this is used as a characteristic of God, it's used in a sense that we don't see applied to men. One writer that I couldn't quite find out who it was, one writer said this about it, that this glory of God is a revelation of the holy in the midst of the profane. This is God showing himself to people. So we have these two key words, glory and the Lord. So now what we want to do is take a look at the text of Psalm 29. And I want us to pay attention to those words, all the words, but especially these key words we just pulled out. And we'll read it again. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor
of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast water. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. In his temple, all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace.
This psalm can be roughly divided up into three sections. We have verses 1 and 2, a call to worship. Verses 3 through 9, the might of God shown in that storm. And then verses 10 and 11, confidence in that mighty God. So we have verses 1 and 2, a call to worship. Verses 3 through 9, the might of God set forth in that storm. And then verses 10 and 11, confidence in that mighty God. So verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. This word, heavenly beings, is sometimes translated as sons of the mighty. In Daniel 11:36, we see this same phrase used. Then the king will do as he pleases and will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. Where God is called the God of gods, that plural gods, the God of gods, that's the same word we have here as mighty or as heavenly. What this is most likely referring to is angels, is that David is calling on the angels to worship God, calling on these messengers of God that when men saw them, men would be afraid and fall down on their face, tremble, attempt to worship them. David's calling on them to worship the Lord, to ascribe to him glory and strength. Verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We worship God for many reasons. We worship God because he's told us to. We worship God because we love him. But maybe in a sense at least, the highest motivation behind our worship is because of his glory. His glory, God's glory, it demands praise. We worship God because his glory demands praise. So that's these verses 1 and 2, this call to worship. And now we come to verses 3 through 9, the might of God set forth in this storm. We come to this kind of the meat, the body of the psalm itself. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The phrase, the voice of the Lord, is used 7 times in Psalm 29. I'm not sure if it's coincidence or if it's on purpose, but to the Hebrews, to the Jews, the number 7 was this idea of this completeness, this wholeness, this perfect number. And 7 times is how many times the phrase, the voice of the Lord, is used. In Exodus, we see this idea of the voice of the Lord. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Israelites at Mount Sinai, they heard the voice of God, and they thought that they were going to die. They were so afraid, if they didn't want to hear it any longer, they said, "Moses, you talk to us. We can't endure hearing this anymore because we'll die." In Job chapter 40, verse 9, this is when God was rebuking Job.
Job 40, verse 9. Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like His?
So often in Scripture, we see the voice of God. We see it characterized as fearful, as great, mighty, as something that is you tremble at. In Revelation, the beginning of verse 2, Revelation 14, the beginning of verse 2, this is what John hears. Revelation 14, verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. That kind of voice is what David's talking about. That's what David sees presented in this thunderstorm. When he hears the thunder, those thunderclaps, he realized that's what the voice of God is like. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So we have many of these same thoughts again. Job 40, verse 9, can you thunder with a voice like His? The voice of the Lord is this most mighty, most powerful voice. The most mighty and powerful thing you will ever hear. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were these mighty trees, huge. I don't know if they're exactly maybe as big as the California redwoods or not. You know, they were by no means puny little twigs. What I had wanted to do was show a picture of the storm damage from the tornadoes that came through Alabama in April 2011, that came through Tuscaloosa and up through Athens. I was there during that. And it was absolutely terrifying. It was just like someone had taken their hand and just wiped it across the land, broken everything. Just trees that were just huge were just snapped in half like toothpicks. That's what we see David characterizing as the power of the Lord, where just his voice has that kind of might. In verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. In Lebanon, you have the Lebanon Mountains, and then you have Mount Syrian as its highest peak. Syrian's probably another name for Mount Hermon. You have the voice of the Lord just making those mountains tremble from that might, that power, this thunder just making y'all rattle. I remember one time, I think this was when the first year I lived in Mississippi, we had a really bad storm down there. And the thunder was so loud, it was setting off the car alarms. It was shaking the cars that much. We see David characterizing this thunder as the voice of the Lord. We see it so powerful that it makes the mountains just quake. In verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Think again to Exodus 20, verse 18. Again to that where the people see the thunder, the flashes of lightning. They see that on the mountain smoking, and they're deathly afraid of that. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire, flashes forth this lightning. In verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. For Kadesh, we're not entirely sure about that. We have a couple of different options. It's either Syrian Kadesh, to the north of Mount Syrian, or it could possibly be Kadesh Barnea, a wilderness that's likely somewhere south of Israel and north of Mount Sinai. But either way, what we see is we see these mountains of Lebanon being shaken by the Lord's Sea mountains, but then we see wilderness, these plains, being shaken by the Lord. Do you remember what happens in 1 Kings chapter 20? There's a battle that's just gone on. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. The servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. God is the God of the mountains, but He's also the God of the plains. He can shake them both the king of Syria servants, they thought that, they beat us there because, you know, that was kind of his realm. That's his deal is the mountains. But if we go fight them in the plains, well, that, you know, he doesn't have any power there. But we see David here showing that God has the power over all of this. God's not limited by mountains, by plains. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The word that goes out of his mouth, it's powerful both as these thunders that David sees, and it's powerful as his message. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's not just the voice of the Lord that's powerful, but his message is powerful. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The voice of the Lord, it makes the deer give birth. Think about Job chapter 39, when God's talking to Job again. Job 39 verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Have you watched the deer in labor? Can you count the months that they are pregnant so you know the time they give birth? They crouch down to give birth to their young. They deliver their newborn. From what I understand, deer have a difficult time giving birth. It takes a while. But the voice of the Lord in this thunder is so powerful the animals, it shocks them, scares them enough. When it talks about here, in his temple, all cry glory, this temple is likely, most likely, referring to the heavenly temple, not to the tabernacle. Because, of course, remember, David wrote this, and the temple itself was not built yet. Consider the throne room that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is what I think that temple is referring to. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the vision that Isaiah saw. I think that's the sort of thing that David's referring to here when he says in his temple, all cry glory. So what we see in these verses is this might of God, the power of God, the power of his voice, and the gloriousness of his might. We have it shown in this storm that David watches. And then verses 10 and 11, we see that we can have confidence in that God. We can have confidence in this God of glory. Verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. What you have here is you have King David writing about his king. Do you remember when Israel first wanted a king and God told them that, you know, you're not rejecting these judges I've sent you, you're rejecting me as king, because I'm your king, and you're rejecting me. But here we have King David recognizing that God is his king. You see, King David recognizes that God is the ultimate ruler over all things. If we go to the book of Daniel, we can see all throughout there this theme of God ruling in the kingdoms of men, that God has this ultimate power over the world. Think again about Isaiah 6, this throne room, sitting on a throne that's lofty, that's exalted. The train of his robe, it fills the temple. And then, of course, we see in Revelation these scenes of thrones, of kingship. All throughout the scripture, we see this idea of God as a king, God as this ruler. And then finally, verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. And so there's one word I want to pull out of this verse 11. Peace. I didn't put it up in the keywords because I wanted us to think about it in this particular context. May the Lord, this King of glory, this God who is powerful and glorious and mighty in this storm, he'll bless his people with peace. But we see peace, we see it used all throughout the scripture, not just in the Old Testament, not just by David, but I want us to think for just a minute about how it's used in the New Testament. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke 2, verse 11. This is the angel, this messenger's talking to those shepherds out in the field at Christ's birth. Luke 2, beginning in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Some of that sounds a lot like what we just read in Isaiah, this heavenly host praising God. But some of that also sounds like the last verse of Psalm 29. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This heavenly host here says, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. In Romans 16, 20, Paul talks about the God of peace that will crush Satan. In Ephesians 2, 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Go over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. You might remember this from a few months ago. Philippians 4, 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If we turn over a book to Colossians, beginning of that, Colossians 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, speaking of Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians, if we go over to chapter 3, beginning of verse 15, Paul tells them, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If we go to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he talks about the God of peace there. Go to 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. If we look to see what the Hebrew writer writes, this is very interesting to me. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, we see the Hebrew writer there talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, this image of, kind of see an image of Christ in him. We know that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, things like that. But we see that Melchizedek's name is translated King of Peace. We see this foreshadowing of Christ, this type of Christ, is a king of peace. And then James 3:18,
And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
So we have these three sections of the text. Verses 1 and 2 are called a worship. Verses 3 through 9, the power of God in the storm. And then verses 10 and 11, confidence in such a mighty God. And so now we want to just very briefly make a few considerations about Psalm 29, make a few thoughts, applications. The first one is that we see the Lord, Jehovah God, Yahweh. We see him versus Baal. The people who lived around the Israelites, the Canaanites, one of the main gods they worshiped, one of the main deities they worshiped was Baal. And they considered Baal to be the Canaanite god of the storm. But here we see David, I think in a sense, making an argument against that. You see, God, the Lord, Jehovah, the true God, having power in the storm, not Baal. Because the psalm, it's not about the storm. The psalm is about the Lord, who is behind the storm, the Lord who has power over this storm. It's not about the storm itself. The second thing that we see, the second consideration, is I want us to consider something from the New Testament. I want us to kind of compare, contrast something. In Mark 4:39, you'll remember this. The apostles are in a boat. They're going across the Sea of Galilee. And it's this large storm coming. There's waves coming into the boat. They think they're about to die. They say, "No, Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Christ says to the storm, "Peace. Be still." The Lord can make himself known and this stormy power that we see in Psalm 29. But the Lord can also make his glory known in calm gentleness and in stopping storms and saying, "Peace, be still." If we think about Luke 9, we see a connected idea, I think. Luke 9, beginning about verse 51, what we see here is James and John, these sons of thunder. See, the sons of thunder, and they go to this village, and the village doesn't accept Jesus like they want to, or like they want the village to. They basically reject Jesus. And James and John, they want to call down fire from heaven, flames of fire, and just toast this village, just turn it into a crater. And Jesus says, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to go into the next village." We see with God, there's a time for wrath and destruction. But he has mercy on people. He has patience with people. For that village, there certainly was a time of wrath and destruction and judgment on them for not accepting Christ. But that time was not yet come at that point. And so the third consideration I want us to make is to think about the glory that we see in the New Testament. I've already talked about some of the peace we see. But the third thing I want us to consider is the glory that we see in the New Testament. And there are two passages I want us to think about. The first was John 12. Turn with me to John 12, please. John 12, beginning in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." This is Christ speaking. This is Christ praying. And his apostles are around him. This crowd's around him. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." We see these same ideas of glory and of might and power woven all throughout the scripture. In 2 Peter, we have Peter writing about what he saw on the mountain when he and James and John were up on that mountain and saw Christ transfigured.
2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.
We have here in 2 Peter, we have Peter simply calling God the Father the majestic glory. We have Peter recording what he knows what happened there, that Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father, from that majestic glory. So we've looked at some key words. We've looked at the body of the text, and we've made a few considerations on it. So I think the point of what we said here tonight can be summed up in about three passages in John. Turn with me to John chapter 1, the beginning of John's gospel. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John records about Christ, that Word from the Father. In a sense, you could think of it as that voice of the Lord. But that message from the Lord, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. The second place I want us to turn is John 14, John 14, 27. I also think about the idea of peace that we see here and the idea of peace that we see in Psalm 29, 11. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In Psalm 29, we saw God presented in this mighty, powerful, fearful storm. But we see peace from that. But we also see peace from God that comforts us, that helps us. It's not peace like the world gives. God's peace, it doesn't necessarily imply beds of roses or fluffy kittens or sunshine. God doesn't give peace like the world gives. God gives something that's better than that. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then finally, the last place I want us to consider is John 16, 33. John 16, verse 33. In me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. What we see, that there's a mighty God. There's a God of glory that gives peace. And so tonight I just want us to consider one simple thing. Do I serve that God of glory? Do I serve that God that gives peace? If there's anyone here who isn't doing that, we want to help you be able to do that. If we can help you but to become a Christian, to serve the God of glory, to serve the God who gives peace, to serve that majestic glory. If we can do anything for anyone to help you, if you need to be baptized and have your sins washed away, we'd love to do that right now while we stand and while we sing.